We're going to take a little different approach this morning. Number one, you're basically getting the introduction to the evening message, so the introduction is going to be a little more topical. Out of fairness to you, I didn't think you really were looking forward to sticking around for the length of time it would take, but yet the introduction was so vital to the thought that I did not want to deter from it. The need of the hour. The need of the hour in which we live, right where we live. The reality is that there are communities there, and neighbors are being devastated by life-dominating sin all around us. May I say, not only communities and neighbors, but your and my neighbors. Not only you're and my neighbors, you're and my friends. And dare I say, in some cases, your mom and your dad, sometimes your sons and your daughters. Our culture is getting overrun by life-dominating sin. The secular treatment model, I realize, is woefully inadequate. It just is not up. I mean, it's self-evident. It is not getting better. It's getting worse. How many people in our own congregation, is the size it is, could stand up and say, well, I've been through treatment 13 times, 12 times, 17 times. It's clearly demonstrating itself to be woefully inadequate to the challenge. And it's sad to say that God's people, as a group, to be equally devastated as the world is. And why is that? Because, to a great extent, God's people are using the clinical model to address their addictions and their life-dominating sins, and they're finding no different result. But I believe, first of all, that there is an awakening. Our church actually is one of the testimonies to this fact. There is an awakening among God's people that there is a better alternative. I believe that there is a growing commitment of God's people to the authority of the Word of God. Now, I want to say this to all of us and challenge you right where you're at. Do you buy in? But God's Word clearly says that it is sufficient. There's a growing commitment among God's people to the authority of the Word. I personally am seeing in my own life, and I'm seeing it in the others, the phenomenal power of the Spirit of God. God is very much alive, and we need to be tapping into this and stop just doing religion. It is very, very common in our movement to get into rituals, just like those that we look to and say, oh no, but we just have our own rituals. But it is to be an alive relationship. Not only do we have the authority of the Word, and we have the very evident presence of the Spirit of God through answered prayer in my own life. That's where I see it so powerfully. I see Him answering my prayers specifically. Not generally, specifically. And I also see a commitment, a growing sense of commitment and awareness that God's ways work. And here's another. As a congregation, you do not have to look but down the pew, and you will see that there are individuals who previously had tried the medical treatment model and it hadn't worked. And you look around our congregation and you see testimony after testimony after testimony of individuals who have come to Jesus Christ in a vibrant way, trusted in the Word and applied it in a biblical way, and are committed to doing things God's way, and are finding victory. And I believe that there is an opportunity for us, we, right where we're located, to make, just have the privilege of being part of a genuine revival. What God has been quietly doing in our midst is needed throughout our community. As a matter of fact, it's needed throughout our state and throughout our nation and around the world. And we may well be living at a time when God is going to allow us to experience a revival. Because it is a dark day. And revivals have their foundation often in dark days. But we are going to have to take it another level. And we are going to have to recommit ourselves to biblical love. And I say that to us, I fully understand that in many senses we manifest what I'm talking about in a very clear way, but not universally. What is biblical love? We also need to take a serious hard look at biblical sanctification. We need to recommit ourselves, revisit, recommit, and possibly learn anew what biblical sanctification is, how it works, what it is, how to share it. And we need to individually, corporately, and promote it wherever we can, the concept of the importance of biblical soul care for one another, which is nothing other than true biblical discipleship. Every one of us ought to have a Paul, every one of us ought to have a Barnabas, and every one of us ought to have a Timothy. And what I mean by that is one who is more mature than us, guiding us, one is of an equal level in our spiritual walk that's encouraging us, and we ought to be investing in others that are further, not as far along, and furthering the cause of Christ in just that manner. First, we must, this really isn't optional if we want to appear before our Lord and have Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We must recommit to loving others biblically. Write this passage down. It's actually in your handout. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." You know, the overall meaning here is that there is to be this total commitment of yourself to loving God. That is not compartmentalized. That's not having the devotions for 15 minutes and then going about your day. This verse demands us to take a serious look at where we're at and commit our life to the cause and to our Lord. And notice how it goes on. And the second commandment is likened unto it, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to be committing ourselves to one another. That runs radically contrary to our culture of the day. Our day, our culture is all about ourselves. It's being concerned about our retirement, being concerned about the car that we have, being concerned about this. Do we have the right clothes? And do we have this? And do we have that? No. It's about honoring God. And the number one way we are supposed to do this is to be investing ourselves in others. Tangibly. Others ought to know that you're doing it. That's how evident it's supposed to be. John chapter 13 literally says that. People that know you very little ought to know you by this characteristic. People that know you very well ought to know you by this characteristic. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. By what? By our love for one another. Now, I look out at the group, and I see some classic examples of people that are just that. I look out at you, and I recognize you invest yourself enormously in meeting the needs of others for God's glory. But I can honestly say that that characterizes all of us. But I say to you that if you are a Christian, It is to characterize you. It is to be your distinguishing characteristic. What does it look like to love biblically? If we're so commanded and so defined by this, we need to take a fresh look. I think of the fact that John 3:16 makes it very clear one characteristic of biblical love. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. They gave. God the Father gave his Son. That's biblical love. It has a lot to do with giving. 1 John chapter 3, now it's just the 1 John, it's the epistle now, verse 16 picks up this same thought by saying, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Think about that. This is not, okay guys, listen up. It's easy to sit through and listen to these verses which you're very familiar with and say, oh yeah, I've heard that before. I don't care if you've heard it 100 times. What is important is not that you've heard it, but it's that we really commit to doing it. This is a classic verse where James convicts us, where we look into the mirror and then walk away and do not do. And James says, that is not faith. That's not a walk with God. Every one of us need to ask ourselves, how can I manifest this? Notice how you can do this. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay, step away from that thought for a second. You know what he's calling for? No hypocrisy and real action. Real truth is no hypocrisy. It's doing what we say we should be doing. And it is deed, means it is something that is happening. Not just something you're talking about doing. It's something that you are doing. And guess what? Every one of us should be looking for ways in which to manifest this on an ongoing basis. Not just once in a while. We are to be demonstrating our love for one another on a constant basis. Giving of ourselves to help others go forward in their life. This is a dispensational passage. It speaks at the end of Matthew about how God is going to look at believers. Now, it clearly has a dispensational setting, but let me say this about it. It tells us a ton about a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so we're going to learn about the character of God from this, even though I understand that the application of this passage is way into the future. It says, and the king will answer and say to them, the king is God, by the way, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Okay, so what is God telling us? God says he keeps an eye on how we treat one another, and how we're treating others is how we're treating God. Verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did I see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly. By the way, anytime you see the word assuredly in Scripture, you know what the point is? The point is, this is no minor issue. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do to one of the least of these. You understand the word least of these? You know what that says? It isn't always people that are your peer or people that have done good things to you. It literally is pointing to another character, group. It's talking to those that you wouldn't otherwise reach out to. To the least of these, you did not do to me. When I read this passage, I ask myself, how am I doing? Not all that long ago, a couple Wednesday nights ago, we had a young lady come into the church service, and she was homeless. I had read this passage earlier in the day. I did not know this girl. Neither did my wife. She's 22, homeless, has a 3-year-old, and is 3 months pregnant. She's been sleeping in her car on a very corner where someone had been shot, but 30 to 45 days ago, shot and killed, by the way. And she'd been sleeping there for the last few nights. There was no question. As this thing worked its way out and I started to understand what the scenario was, the only question was how to introduce this concept to Pam. But that's my very point. You and I ought to be reading Scripture and looking for how God's going to apply it in our lives and not be so hard and callous to make up excuses why we won't do what God has called us to do. Are there risks involved? Absolutely. Are there blessings? I assure you they are. And I recognize many of you do this on a regular basis, but not all in here are committed to the biblical love that God is calling for. And yet every one of us who call Jesus Christ our Savior are commanded to. And I'm telling you, to the extent that all of us commit ourselves in this way, we are a mighty tool in God's program. Notice what Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 12. You probably want to write this verse down. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, how could that be? How could love be without hypocrisy? Why does he have to say that to us? Because we fake it a lot. And he's saying, stop putting on a show. Be real. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And notice the next statement. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Here is what it isn't. I have my rights. That's what our culture is all about. Those of us here, you cannot leave this auditorium without recognizing it isn't about our rights, it is about our responsibilities before a great and wonderful God. And He has called us to stop worrying about getting your rights and start purposing to show preference to one another. What does it look like to love biblically? It clearly has a lot to do with us giving of ourselves. I wrote this definition. One willing to love biblically must, you probably want to write this down just so you can meditate and think about it later. One willing to love biblically must choose to give sacrificially of himself. Okay, when I say sacrificially, you understand that word should bring along the connotation that this may cost you. Because I think that's exactly what they're talking about. One willing to love biblically must choose to give sacrificially to himself, of himself, to meet the needs of others without any expectation or requirement for repayment or recognition. We don't do this for our praise. You understand the point? We are to sacrificially give of ourselves to meet the needs of others. And we're to do it without any anticipation of anything coming back our way, any repayment or any recognition, because genuine biblical love is not motivated by self. It's motivated by a desire to bring glory to God. And to the extent that we make that part of our thought process, part of us, we truly will start to be characterized by love, just like he's called us to do. 1 Corinthians reminds us of an important truth in this area. One of the reasons why people have problems with really manifesting biblical love is they have a distorted view of biblical separation. This passage is dear to me, and I trust that you should mark it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11 is a precious passage to me in regards to separation. Now let me explain. I wrote to you in my epistle, Paul was speaking, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Oh, that seems logical. I got to keep my distance. I'm a Christian. I don't want to get dirty like that. I don't want to be around it. I don't want any part of it. But note verse 10. Yet I certainly, this is Paul speaking, did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world. What is he saying? He was saying that you ought to have no company with sexually immoral people, and then he goes on to say, but don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about those in the world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to be out of the world. What's the implication? You and I have been sent into the world. We have been sent on a mission to all those that do not know how to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to God. And we, of all people, should sense a burden, a responsibility to go. But now, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Here's the truth. This is speaking about church discipline. If someone in our midst starts to live immorally or covetous or extortion or an idolater, what the process should be is that first another fellow believer that becomes aware of this should go to them and challenge them to repent and change their ways, and then take another and another. Ultimately, it come to the church. And if the church, out of Christian love, recognizes they are set in doing sinful things, then the body should come together and remove their fellowship from that individual as a way of encouraging them to repent, but always be ready to restore at that point when the Spirit of God convicts them of their wicked, evil ways. Galatians, another one of my favorite passages. What is it telling us? It says, brethren, how many of you identify with the comment, brethren? Are you a believer? Do you recognize you're a believer? Raise your hand if you believe you're a believer. You trust in Jesus. See, almost everybody's hand goes up. I don't know that necessarily everybody's hand, but most everyone. It's if you identify yourself as a born-again believer, this passage applies. It says this, brethren, that's to you then, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, in other words, a sin, something that is unbefitting of a Christian, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Now that's a word to remember. This is not to get our jollies out of how bad we can beat them up. It's to come alongside, grieved by the fact that they have walked away from a victorious relationship with God. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's a good reminder. Then it goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Being the man or woman that God's calling us to be comes at a price. This is not easy. It takes time and energy. It takes a lot of emotional energy. And unfortunately, it isn't all that fruitful, because a lot of times people don't respond the way you want. But it doesn't matter. I don't care if you're young or you're old. If you profess to be a believer, this is to be part of your life. What did he tell us about discipleship? If you went over to Luke chapter 14, you'd see this fascinating dissertation on Jesus' teaching about what it really costs people to walk the way God wants us to walk. Verse 26 starts off with, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." Then you read that and say, hold on a second. I'm supposed to love my wife. Here's the message. The message is this. Yes, you are to love your wife, and I'm to love my wife, and I'm to love my family, and I'm to love others, and care for my family. But those affections are to be nothing when compared to my love for Jesus. My love for Jesus is to be number one. The very next verse goes on and supports it again. And whoever does not bear his cross and comes after me cannot be my disciples. Bears his cross? In a first century person listening to this, they thought of individuals who have been sentenced to die a horrifically painful death on the cross, and they would carry the crossbar to their own execution. And now we are told that our walk with Jesus Christ has a parallel to the fact that we have a responsibility here, right now, in this life, to carry our load. And if we're unwilling to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be, then shame on you. You are not worthy to be called his disciple. Think about that one for a second. How would you like to show up after you've taken your last breath and appear before Jesus and have him say, you know what? You're not worthy to be my disciple. Listen, I'm not talking about whether you'd be saved, but I'm telling you, I would hate to hear those words. But he was very crystal clear that there is a price to be paid to do this right. Notice the last time, in verse 33, it comes back to the same thing. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This passage in Luke so reinforces so many other passages, but in such a powerful way. There is a cost to walking properly with Jesus. Now, you know, you ought to really be asking yourself, like I asked myself when I was organizing my thoughts for this message. Am I paying a cost? Am I investing myself? Are my priorities right? The first challenge is this. Are you willing to pay the price? Now, I don't want anybody to answer that right now, but I want you to think about that. Personally, does Jesus mean enough to you that you're willing to pay the price? Paying the price may be forsaking some behavior that you have gotten comfortable with. And you may say, well, I have Christian liberty, I can do this, I have circumstances that justify this. No, I'm not. I'm asking you, are you coming to the point where you're willing to pay the price? There should be nothing more important than us, to us, than to honor God with every aspect of our life. Nothing. And if there is anything, forsake it and give yourself totally to Him. It's not about getting our way. It's not about our having our liberties. It's about recognizing our place. 1 Corinthians tells us, and this is about you too, if you are a genuine born-again believer, you and I have been bought with a price, and we are not our own. Therefore, glorify God in who you are. communities and neighborhoods, our neighbors, our friends, dare I say, our brothers, our sisters, in some cases, our mothers, our fathers, and our sons and our daughters are also. I don't think there's a family in here that could say, no, there's nobody in my family that's been touched by these life-dominating sins that are prevalent of our culture. If you could say that, you ought to be praising God for that, because that is rare. The secular treatment model is totally inadequate, and just the way that the problem is getting worse is such a clear testimony of the problem. And God's people are not doing any better because we aren't doing it any differently. We are no more committed to the sufficiency of God's word, the presence and the power of God's spirit, nor the effectiveness of God's way, because we go the treatment model. How many, I'm not asking for any hands, but how many have first chosen to try to medicate your way through an addiction? Many people do this. Many people medicate themselves through what otherwise should be things that be handled biblically. God's people need to commit to guide and help each other. You and I need to say, you know what, let's do it God's way. Let's just as a group decide we're going to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God. We're going to respond to life's challenges God's way. Galatians says we are to be in the restoring and bearing the burden business. Are you? Can you point to anybody who you are investing in such a way that you're helping them restore their lives? Every single individual, no matter where you are in this growth pattern of your Christian walk, there is somebody that's further behind you, and you ought to be investing in helping them. And you ought to be focused on trying to bear their burden. Do what you can to help them live in a way that would honor God. Do you know how to restore another person? Now, in that is part of the problem. Do you know how to bear one another's burden? Personal involvement and personal contact is absolutely imperative. You cannot do this remote control. There's no way you can impact another person's life long distance in the context, in the way that Scripture is implying. Think about those you know who have changed. You know, this would be, in our setting here, if I had more time, this would be a great time to hear some testimonies of how different ones of you have found victory now. There's many in here that have found victory from really difficult situations. Dare I say, in every case, some believer came alongside. Some believer showed you the word. Some believer encouraged you in the word, guided you in the word. Some believer prayed for you. And to some extent, the Spirit of God was working powerfully in your life. And you, if you're experiencing victory today, you learn the effectiveness of doing it God's way. Are you willing to pay the price? And are you willing to step outside your comfort zone? Because you will not be able to stay with people that are all right, that are doing good, if you're going to reach out to those that are in need of help. We need to reach out. That's what we're supposed to do. We are to gather together on Sunday morning, get encouraged, get trained, but then we are to go out and minister and invest our lives for Christ in the lives of others. Examples. That's why we did that food ministry this summer, by the way, where we served a meal every noon, every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Why? To make contacts. That's why we have an outreach where we go out at night periodically and reach out to those that are involved in prostitution and gangs to make contacts. That's why we have ESL on Wednesday night, to make contacts. That's why we have a food ministry, to make contacts. And on we go. We must commit to loving others biblically. But that's not enough. We also must recommit to biblical sanctification. I doubt that few in here who have come to know Jesus Christ haven't had someone come alongside and say, you know, you need to write down in your Bible. In fact, just let me see a show of hands. How many of you could take your Bible and show someone else from the Bible what they need to do to be saved? Okay, not everyone, but most everyone. Let me say to you that if you are a believer, you ought to learn that. Many of us use the Romans Road or something that's pretty close to that, that helps the Scripture shows that there are, you know, from Scripture they can learn, I use the Ten Commandments often, that they're a sinner. And then it goes all the way through the Gospel and how Jesus Christ substitutionally paid the price. And all they need to do is believe in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, recognizing that they have a huge need and they can be saved. That's the Gospel. As a believer, you ought to have that marked in your Bible. And many, many, many of us do. By a show of hands, that was obvious. But do you personally know what passages best explain the basic concepts of biblical sanctification? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but do you know right now? Where would you go if you wanted to say, you know, let me help you. I understand your struggle. Let me just take you to a couple different passages and show you what the Word of God says. Because, you know what? It's tremendously repetitive in Scripture. The concept is pretty clear. One that I turn to almost always to start with, because it had the greatest impact on me personally. It said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then it goes into this three-step process. And do not be conformed to this world. That's something you and I have a responsibility to do. Don't do it the world's way. Don't think you can get through your problem responding the way the world would. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's the number one key, by the way, is think right. You think right, you do right. But it produces a transformed life. So there is a put off, a thinking right, and a putting on. That's core to biblical sanctification. But let me point out one other item, the reason why I start with this verse. This is not just a matter of you getting your act together. It's not just about you and your horizontal relationships with others. This is absolutely at the core to worshiping God. If you are doing something that is sinful, you need to figure out what the Word of God says is the put off. That's that sinful behavior. What Scripture supports the right thought and process. So that is the renewing of your mind. And what you ought to put in its place, that's the transforming aspect of it, the put on. But make note of this. In my own personal life, there has been nothing more dramatic in helping me break patterns of life that were wrong than this first verse, not the second, where I consciously, when tempted to do something I knew would not please God, I would pull up, I would stop, and I'd verbally, if I was in a position to do this, say, Lord, you know how much I want to do this, yet I know it is wrong. But I am right now in this, the desire of my flesh, wanting to do this. I am personally choosing to worship you. And I am not going to give in to the temptations of my fleshly side. Instead, I am presenting them as a living sacrifice. Is that painful when you really want to do something wrong? It is. But I have found that it is the sweetest aspect of my worship. Some other passages that people often go to are Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. If you're not familiar with it, you ought to look for it. It talks about the mind. It talks about putting off. It talks about putting on. James 1, 21 through 25 doesn't use exactly the same words, but exactly the same concept is prevalent. James chapter 1, 21 through 25, just to mention a few. But my point is this. If you're really going to be the tool in God's program that you're supposed to be, you need to learn these passages and you need to learn how to share these passages and many others. Do you understand and could you explain God's role in sanctification, how it differs from man's role, our role? Do you know the difference? That's huge in my own mind. It is, because often people say, well, God, you know, the Satan made me do it, or, you know, God's not helping me with this. Well, let me just tell you in a very quick summary what are God's role. God did not say that he was going to eradicate all the sin in your life. He literally told you and commanded you to do that. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's the put off. You're commanded to do so. Do not be conformed to this world. What he has done is he has eradicated the authority of sin. He has also given us the Spirit that illuminates the Word so that we can understand it afresh and powerfully. But he has commanded us that we ought to meditate on his Word. He has promised and literally has provided at the date, the point of our salvation, the fruit of the Spirit within us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. But he has commanded us to work out the manifestation, the manifest Christ in our lives, to demonstrate Christ in our life. How do you know how to help a couple? Do you know how to help a couple having problems with communications? If you don't, you ought to learn. There's some passages that are very, very good. Some use four laws of communication, some use five. It comes from Ephesians, is a passage often used, but there are many, many other wonderful passages. Many, many wonderful principles. You ought to have them marked in your Bibles, and if you don't, you ought to purpose to start gathering them. Challenge number one, are you willing to pay the price? Challenge number two, are you willing to step outside of your comfort zone and reach out to those that aren't living right for God's glory? Are you able to clearly communicate and teach biblical sanctification? Because you know what? Here's a problem we have. Here's a problem. Too many people, we're getting just like the world. We have specialists for everything. If you got a problem with your marriage, you ought to go see these people. You ought to go, you know what? The truth is, if you have a friend that's having problems with their marriage, you, if you are a believer, ought to sit down and be in a position to sit down with your own Bible across the table from them and start explaining from Scripture how they can get victory. It truly is to be every one of us helping every one of us. It is to be every one of us skilled in this area. And by the way, there is an excellent reason why you ought to be faithful in attendance and services. That is what we're purposing to do. We must be committed to loving others biblically, and we also must be committed to and recommit to biblical sanctification as a movement, and we must recommit to biblical soul care and biblical discipleship. I'm not going to spend much time on this other than to show this verse. You might want to look at it. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, "You therefore, my son," Paul was speaking towards the end of his life, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, anchor yourself in the Lord and in his word. "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses," Paul was saying, the things you heard from me, "commit to faithful men." He commanded Timothy to do this, to invest in others who will be able to teach
others again.
There's literally four generations. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's the ones that Timothy plugs into with the concept that those will plug into others. That's God's way. That works. The way of the world doesn't work, frankly. Support groups is a nice thing, but what should really be happening is disciple making. And to the extent that that happens, there will be prolonged victory in transformed lives. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to step outside and reach out to those that are hurting? Are you able to clearly communicate and teach biblical sanctification? You should be able to. And if not, you ought to commit the learning to do so. And are you trained and committed to discipling others? Because it is your calling. Go you therefore into all the world and do what? Make disciples. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. Make disciples is the primary verb. There are three participles that support the thought. As you're going, as you're baptizing, in other words, helping them identify with the Holy Spirit and with Christ and with God the Father, and by teaching them all things. But the primary emphasis is make disciples. Are you a disciple maker? Make disciples is God's command, not mine. And if you are a believer, you've been commanded to do it. It isn't okay for you to be a believer and a member and sit in the pew. That is not God's way. That is the world's way. A disciple is one who has become a serious learner, student, and follower of Jesus and the Word. That's my definition. But the emphasis is here is a serious learner, student, and follower of Jesus and the Word. Would you say that you're a disciple? Or are you just putting in time on Sunday morning, maybe on Sunday night? No, we should be serious students of the Word of God so that we can be good disciplers of others, understanding thoroughly biblical sanctification so that we can share from the Word ourselves how people can find victory to life-dominating sin. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to step outside of your comfort zone and reach others that might not otherwise be the people you'd hang out with? Are you able to clearly communicate biblical sanctification? And are you trained and committed to disciple others? That's God's desire. You must recommit to love others biblically. And you must recommit to biblical sanctification. And He is calling for us to recommit to biblical soul care and biblical discipleship, for they are God's ways. Heavenly Father, I pray that this introduction to this evening's message might stir our hearts to come back and look at the passage of Micah. Father, that You would be honored and that we would be truly committed individuals, committed fully to Your cause, recognizing we have been bought with a price, our life is not our own, and we are to invest ourselves for You and for all eternity. I thank You, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.